Certainly thankful for the opportunity that we've had today to come together and worship. I pray that you have been blessed and encouraged by the time that we've had in our worship period and the opportunity we've had to sing songs of praise and pray to God and to commune around His table. And likewise, my prayer that you'll benefit from what we have to talk about in our lesson this morning. To introduce that lesson, I just want to use an illustration. I'm reminded of on the internet how possible it is for individuals to be taken in by scam artists. Perhaps you've come across some of those schemes that are on the internet and perhaps been curious as to whether or not they are legitimate or not. Let me just tell you right off the bat, if someone's offering you a lot of money for free, then it's not legitimate. But there are a lot of those out there, a lot of con artists that are using what is, to a very great extent, kind of a wild, wild west type of mentality that exists out there. Not a lot of regulation, not a lot of ability on the part of even the government to regulate and to control these things. And spam is prolific, and the phishing schemes, and there's a term for it, it's called phishing, P-H-I-S-H-I-N-G. Schemes that are out there to separate people from their money are very widespread. And in fact, in those kinds of situations, they're fraudulent. They commit fraud. They try to cheat individuals out of their money. And it's something to be on guard for, something to be aware of and wary of. And so I'll just begin the lesson by warning you against that. Again, if something comes to you on the internet where people are trying to tell you that we've got a lot of money that we're going to give you, then don't listen to them, because what they're trying to do is cheat you out of your money. And that's fraud. Well, the Apostle Paul talks about fraud in Colossians, the second chapter, and I want to use that text as the basis of our lesson this morning, chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. And in that epistle, in verse 8 of the text, you'll notice the exact statement that is the title of our lesson this morning, "Beware lest anyone cheat you." And so the same type of warning that I just supplied to you with regard to the internet, the Apostle Paul desires to give each and every one of us with regard to our spiritual welfare. Individuals who are trying to cheat us, in effect, out of our salvation. And it is something that certainly is worthy of warning, and it is certainly worthy of our time this morning to consider the warning given to us by the apostle. So I would like you to begin reading with me, again, in Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And we'll read the entirety of the text, and spend just a few moments examining that text by way of our lesson this morning. "I want you to know," the apostle writes, "what a great conflict that I have for you as those in Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, and attaining to all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him, who is the head of all principality and power." Now I want you to notice, before we get into the general part of the lesson, one final point, verse 4, that very much correlates with the illustration that we gave in the beginning. You'll notice the statement, "This I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." Just as I said, the way in which on the internet individuals seek to engage in such fraud is to entice individuals with the promise of great riches. The same thing happens with regard to individuals who would spy out the liberty that we have in Christ, who would seek to defraud us of that hope of eternity. They do so with persuasive words. What they have to say often sounds good, but in the end, it leads to destruction. And therefore, the Apostle Paul felt it important that he warned them. Now, what you find as you look at the text of Colossians chapter 2 is a very plain indication of why it was that the Apostle Paul wrote his epistle to the church at Colossae. It was, again, as you note in the text, because he desired to warn them, and the fact that he was not able to see them in person. In verse 1, he indicates, "For those who have not seen my face in the flesh." And in verse 5, he indicated that though he was absent in the flesh, that he was present with them in spirit. And so his intent was to warn them through the pen, because he would not be able to have this face-to-face meeting with them, to warn them personally about these who would defraud them. And so it was a very important letter that he wrote. I'm reminded of the text of Jude in the third verse. You'll remember that the writer there indicated that his desire was to write to them concerning their common salvation. But he said, "But I found it necessary to write to you, to exhort you to contend earnestly for the faith." And so what Jude wrote was written out of necessity. He perhaps desired to write to them about a particular subject that would be of common interest. Talking about our common salvation is something that is pleasant to all men. But instead, there was a problem that existed. In this particular case, Jude was indicating false teachers that were present. Because of that, it was necessary that he write to them and exhort them to contend or to fight for the faith. And I think the same thing is true with regard to the Apostle Paul's epistle here. There were some things that were out there, individuals that were out there that could possibly deceive them, cheat them through the persuasive words that they used. And as a result, even though Paul was not able to be with them, he found it necessary to warn them in some way, and writing this epistle was the way that he chose. Now, there are many words of encouragement that are given in the text of the epistle. And in fact, there is something said in verse 2 concerning his desire to encourage them. He talks about there that their hearts may be knit together or encouraged, knit together in love. He is desirous then of them being strengthened and encourage them so that they might be strengthened. But again, the primary purpose of the epistle was to give to them some words of warning concerning dangers that were present. You'll notice he states it in verse 1 of the text as being a great conflict. He indicates there in verse 1, "I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and those in Laodicea and others that I do not see face to face." And so there was something that conflicted him, something that was within him that was causing him trouble or unrest, something he had in effect to get off his chest, something that he had to let them know about. So that he would be fulfilling his duty as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Again, as verse 4 indicated, his desire was to prevent them from being deceived, and as he put it, listening to or heeding some deceptive words. And then, as with regard to the title of our lesson this morning, in verse 8 of the text, he says that they were to beware lest anyone cheat them. He desired that they not be defrauded. And again, the way in which that would be accomplished is indeed through the warnings that were given. Now, I want you to notice that, in fact, in chapters 2 and 3, these warnings are contained. And I want to spend just a little bit of time. We'll spend the most of our time in these 10 verses of chapter 2. But there are a couple of allusions to other parts of the text where there are some specific warnings that are given. But I want to begin the time that we have together in the main portion of our lesson to discuss what is the key to avoiding being cheated. With regard to the internet, as we alluded to in by way of illustration, the way in which you the way that you avoid being cheated or defrauded is by not allowing yourself to get involved in those various schemes. In other words, if you see it, recognize that this is spam and just delete it. Don't be enthralled by that. To be protective of your interest by perhaps encapsulating yourself in this surety that you have that I'm all right where I am and I have no need to go out and to speculate and possibly lose the shirt off my back as a result of it. And I think that there is something to be said with regard to the statements that he makes in this text of being careful and not to be taken away or influenced by those things that are without. In other words, to encapsulate yourself in Christ, to have confidence in what is supplied in Christ, and to look nowhere else for any fulfillment, but rather maintain your surety in Him. Because as is indicated in the latter part of the text, it is in Him that dwells, verse 9, in Him that dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him. And so it is not surprising that in verse 6 of that text, again, Colossians 2 and verse 6, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And I want you to understand that as we give the warnings that we're going to make note of in the lesson this morning, just a very simple few warnings given, that the way in which we can avoid being caught up in these things is to embody that verse 6, to make sure that we indeed walk in Christ, that we maintain our relationship with Him, that we strive to have Christ as our focus, that we depend upon Him for all things. Now, the first thing that I want to make note of, and I think this might be helpful, is to recognize what walking in Christ is, because I'm afraid that the view that is so prevalent and present in our society today of what it means to walk in Christ is one that is very much wrong, very much inaccurate. Individuals today have this concept of walking in Christ as being some type of personal relationship that is sustained, that is devoid of any involvement of Scripture in any way. So often you'll talk about or you'll hear individuals talk about how they have this relationship with the Word, and they have reference to Jesus Christ as John chapter 1 indicates, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, John 1:14, the Word became flesh. And they say, well, my relationship is with the Word, not these words. Or you'll hear something similar to that. That their concern is maintaining a relationship with the living Christ, the living Word, and that they will say that the Bible is dead words. It's just paper and ink, that it has absolutely no bearing upon their physical, or excuse me, their spiritual standing with God. You have individuals that have a less than healthy respect for the will of God, the Word of God, as it is revealed in Scripture. It's a very, very prevalent situation. I was listening to or reading an email from an individual that I will consider as being a modernist in regard to his view of Scripture. He talked about how Scripture has absolutely no bearing with regard to an individual's salvation, that when you talk about Scripture, what you have is something that is interesting, something that is beneficial, but that it is wrong for us to think that it is written for the purpose of guiding us in our lives or being a pattern for us religiously. And the emphasis, again, that he made is that personal relationship with Christ, and indicated that if an individual has a personal relationship with Christ, it doesn't really matter whether he is living in accord with what the Scriptures teach. Because after all, these are merely the words of men, often written by ancient men, and often have absolutely no bearing upon our society in this day and time. And so he would look at Scripture, he has studied Scripture, he has become familiar with Scripture, but he does not have a proper understanding and respect for the Scripture, for the Word of God. And that's a very prevalent thing. Now, there are some who even go beyond that, very much antagonistic toward the Scripture, when they say that it's actually detrimental. I was reading another exchange between a denominational preacher and an atheist, and this atheist was attacking the Bible as being detrimental to humanity, detrimental to society, and talked about all that was in the Bible that if it were to follow, be followed, and of course that making reference to some Old Testament passages and such, that it would mean a destructive a practice that society frowns upon, and that we ought to reject the Bible entirely. And again, it's a very prevalent view that many hold. At the very least, they will say it's simply a book of mythologies and has no bearing upon us today. And again, getting to that extreme that it is actually something that we should burn, that we should throw out, that we should have nothing to do with. And again, what they seek to say is all that you have to do is to walk with Christ. Well, since the Apostle Paul, in verse 6, indicates the importance of walking in Christ, I think that it's important that we allow him to define what he means by that. I want you to understand that when the Apostle Paul talks about walking in Christ, he indeed talks about the relationship that we have with him. If someone wants to use that phrase, talks about a personal relationship that we have with Christ, that's fine. But I want you to understand that there are things which impact that relationship. And in fact, within the context of Colossians, the second chapter, we find that Paul's view is tied up in Scripture, tied up in what is the Word of God, what is the will of Jesus Christ. And there are several verses which indicate this very clearly. Notice, first of all, in verse 2, again, his desire for Colossae, and Laodicea and others who would not see him face to face. Again, it is that they not be defrauded, that they not be deceived by persuasive words. And so in order for them to avoid that, he indicates his desire that they be knit together in love, which is indeed an important thing. But notice also the statement that they attain to all riches of the full assurance of understanding. Understanding. That his desire was that they have the full assurance of understanding, and notice this, to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of the Christ. Now as you go through the entirety of New Testament Scripture, what you find is that the revelation of the mysteries of God is found in the Word. It's a systematic thing that you can go throughout your study and establish from the time in which our Lord, as He contemplated the end of His ministry on earth, promised His disciples that He would send to them a Comforter, the Holy Spirit, who would guide them into all truth. To his declaration to those who would be his disciples that if you love me, keep my commandments. To the promises that were given to the disciples and the statements made by the disciples. I'll just give you one example given by the Apostle Peter in his second epistle concerning the writings of Paul and the other scriptures, that individuals who misunderstand those things and wrest those things or twist those writings, they do so to their own destruction. To the Apostle Paul's statement in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 16 and 17, which indicates that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and perfects a man. Individuals who heed those things, they are perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. What is revealed for us is that when it comes to the relationship that we sustain with Jesus Christ, when it comes to our ability to conduct ourselves in godly ways and to avoid being deceived by those who have such persuasive words, it is by an appeal to God's Word and understanding of the doctrine of Christ. 2 John verses 9 through 11, that they who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ do not have God, and the warning that if an individual comes to who does not bring that doctrine, you're not to receive him into your house nor greet him, for in doing so you share in his evil deeds. The Bible is replete with warnings and admonitions concerning the dangers, one, of departing from truth, as well as admonitions to study the Word of God, to be diligent, to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, all so that we may have an understanding of what His will for us is, all so that we may be able to walk in Christ. Because there will be individuals, there will be libertines, there will be Judaizing teachers, there will be Gnostics, there will be modernists who will speak to us and seek to dissuade us, to deceive us by persuasive words. And the only way that we can avoid that, the only way we can be inoculated against such deception and such betrayal and such cheating or defrauding, is by having an understanding of what the will of God is. And so his promise, or his desire, his prayer for them, is that they might have full assurance of understanding to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and the Christ. Notice also in verse 7, He says, as he gives again that key, as you received Christ, walk in Him. He defines what it means to walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. Established in the faith. But do remember the text of Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, which tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And in fact, that is the statement of verse 7. You're rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith, as you have been taught. As you have been taught. And so we must understand, and the Apostle Paul exhorts the Colossians to understand this very thing, is the way in which we can avoid being defrauded is by being taught, by being rooted and established in the faith, by having a knowledge of the mysteries of God and Christ, by being fully aware of what God's will for you is. And by doing that, then you can avoid it. It presupposes an acceptance of God's will as it is, in truth, His will for mankind, that the Bible is God's inspired word. It is what will judge us in the last day. And so, having an understanding that that is true, we have a knowledge of that word, and we are able to recognize when individuals would teach us something different and lead us astray or defraud us. And so with that in mind, we ask the question, what defrauds the Christian? He says, beware lest you be defrauded. What is it that possibly might defraud us? Well, the Apostle Paul was apparently concerned with three specific things that might lead individuals away from Christ and defraud them or cheat them concerning their eternal destiny with Him. And the first of them is mentioned verse 8 itself. You'll notice he says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men. In our Bible class this morning, in Acts the 17th chapter, you'll remember that the Apostle Paul addressed the Athenians on Mars Hill, and he talked about their philosophies. In fact, it was the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers that had invited him to come and to talk with them. And of course, the Athenians, the Greeks, were well known at that time of being intellectuals, of having developed their philosophies of life. Aristotle, Plato, these individuals were Greeks, and they have adherents even in our day and time as to their teachings and their philosophies. They were what are referred to as deep thinkers. But understand this, these men, as they developed these philosophies, they were speaking from their own wisdom. What they had were their own traditions, their own way of thinking. And often these were ignorant, number one, of the Christ. And often what they taught were antagonistic toward and contradictory of the principles of Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that they were not persuasive, because they certainly were. And you have the Epicureans and the Stoics, these schools of philosophy. They differed with one another, but they believed and they accepted their particular view of life, and they propagated and they proselytized as they sought to teach others about that philosophy. And yet neither of the two had any knowledge of the Christ. Remember in Acts the 17th chapter, the Apostle Paul said, I perceive that you're very religious, but there is this one altar that you have, the inscription to the unknown God. This is He who I proclaim to you. He said, I'm going to tell you about somebody that you don't know about. And he began to proclaim unto them Jehovah God. He ended with an affirmation of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Lord and Anointed One, that God gave proof of that through the resurrection of the dead. And so he made known to them the mysteries of God and Christ, things that they did not know. They were taken up in these man-made philosophies, and these man-made philosophies were leading them astray. And there are many people today, and we sometimes, I think, can become somewhat intimidated. You know, a lot of these individuals who have these highfalutin ideas concerning life and concerning the meaning of life and these various philosophies that are devoid of any reference to God or Christ, they have an awful lot of letters behind their name. They have spent years and years in study. They have gotten master's degrees and doctorate degrees. They may be tenured professors in the universities, and they may have intelligent quotients that are well above genius level. And we look at them and we look at ourselves and our simple faith, and we think to ourselves, how can we be right and how can they be wrong? And it can be somewhat intimidating, can it not? We don't have those same intellectual plateaus that we have reached. We don't have the same skins that we can nail to the wall to say, look at us, look how smart we are. And yet we must understand that all the things that these individuals profess come and are derived from themselves. That is, they begin with a mistaken concept, a mistaken preconception that leads them to go in the directions that they go, and they never contemplate the possibility of God in Christ and the significance of those things. And while those words may be persuasive, the Apostle Paul said, I bring unto you Jesus Christ. I preach Christ and Him crucified. He proclaimed that the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Gospel is a simple thing, but it's one that is able to change the lives of mankind. I want you to understand that it's not a matter of how intelligent you are or how many degrees that you may have. It is a willingness to accept the truth that God exists and that He sent His Son Jesus to die for us. And the salvation comes through Christ and Him alone. And so the Apostle Paul says, beware. If you listen to what the Greeks have to say, if you listen to these philosophers, they can deceive you with persuasive words. Remember Christ. Remember that it is in Him that the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. It is in Him that we have all things. He is the head of all principality and power. But not only philosophy, you'll notice that there is something said concerning legalism as well. And when we say legalism, we have reference to those Judaizing teachers who would place their trust in the old law, in the keeping of the old law. Full realization that old law, the ordinances that the Jews kept, were not able to save man. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So individuals that were placing their trust in the old law, they were severing themselves from the grace that is in Christ. Some individuals were saying, you have to keep the law to be saved. The Apostle Paul said, beware. Be careful about those things, and addresses it in verses 11 through 23. Now, we're not going to read the entirety of that text, but there are two separate passages that I want to make note of. First 13 and 14. Notice first his statement. You being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He, having reference to the Christ, has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, God having made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven you trespasses, and wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now that's a very bold statement that the Apostle Paul is making. But he said, you have to understand this. This appeal to the old law is ineffectual. And those individuals who are striving to get you to keep that old law and to base your redemption upon the keeping of the law, they are spying out the liberty that you have in Christ. That law has been nailed to the cross. The liberty that we receive, the salvation, the redemption that comes, the fact that we are alive, we receive these things because God sent Christ and Christ died for us. In His death on the cross, He set aside those things that were of the law. Now in verse 16, He gives an application. Since that is the case, He says, therefore, let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. And so here is a second problem that existed in Corinth. I'm very willing to say that most probably among those today there is less a problem with regard to the legalism surrounding the law. I would hasten to say that there are individuals today religiously who will from time to time make appeals to the old law for justification for their practices, which they're doing exactly what the Jews were doing here on this particular occasion, the Judaizing teachers. Individuals who lay claim of the necessity or the privilege of using an instrument of music in worship, they make their appeal to the old law. Individuals who claim the necessity of tithing, in contrast to the first day of the week contribution that we find revealed in the New Testament, they'll say the same thing. They'll appeal to the old law for that. Those who call for Sabbath keeping do exactly the same. And what we're saying is that those things have been set aside, those things that are put away, and instead what we are to do is to walk in Christ, to accept and accede to the Lordship of Jesus, submit ourselves to His will, and as such, not be deceived or defrauded. And then there is the third point, and that is carnality. And that is indicated later in chapter 3. He continues by talking about the persuasiveness of individuals who advocate the carnality. The Gnostics that existed, and they had their precursor in the first century. I believe that both the Apostle Peter in his second epistle, especially chapter 2, as well as Jude in his epistle, dealt with those individuals who had Gnostic tendencies. They had this feeling that they had a wisdom that others did not have. They felt that there was a separation between the spirit and the flesh, which allowed them to engage in whatever carnal actions they desired without being touched by that carnality. That is, since there is a difference between the spirit and the flesh, I can be as ungodly in the flesh as I wish to be and maintain my spiritual standing before God. What I do physically has no bearing on my spiritual life. Brethren, that has always been false. It has always been blasphemous. It has always been a distortion of truth. The writer Jude refers to those who promise with great swelling words, but they themselves become slaves to licentiousness. So I can do these things. I can engage in these activities. I won't be touched by them. I can maintain my spirituality despite engaging in worldly activities. It's not going to have any impact upon me. It's a lie. And Jude says it's a lie. Peter says it's a lie. Here, the Apostle Paul says it's a lie. And yet individuals are persuaded by that. They believe that they can engage in ungodliness to make themselves friends of the world and maintain their fidelity and faithfulness to Christ. They think that they can serve both God and mammon, not realizing that by doing so, you despise God. And in fact, the Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing. Verses 5 through 10 is the passage that I want to emphasize in our study. But I think it's important that we begin with the first verse and read through verse 10. Notice again, he says there, if then you were raised with Christ, that is, you consider yourself to be a Christian, then he says, seek the things which are above. That's where our mindset and focus ought to be. If you claim to be a Christian, then be looking for the things that are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. And then he tells us why. Why is it that you're to be contemplating the things of God, the things of heaven, the things that are above, rather than being involved with the worldly things? He said, because you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. One of the most disturbing things that I come across as a preacher of the gospel are individuals who are worldly and yet maintain that they have standing with God. Who are interested in worldly things and yet claim that they are in accord with God's will. You died, your life is hidden with Christ. And when Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will appear with Him with glory. So here it is, here's the promise. When Christ comes again, we'll go up to be with Him in heaven. So what? So, put to death your members which are on the earth. That's what the therefore is there for. In the full recognition and understanding of what you have in Christ, what you attain in Him, this hope of everlasting life, this hope for glory, he says in verse 5, put to death your members on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passion or lust, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, because of these worldly things, we're told the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you also once walked when you lived in them. But now you must also put off all these things: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man in his deeds and have put on the new man. Now I want you to notice very clearly what is stated in verse 7 and verse 9 and 10. He said, as Christians, you also once walked in the evil, once walked in the world, once walked in sins that are listed here in verse 8 and verse 9. And by the way, that's by no means an exhaustive list. their other list. Galatians chapter 5 gives us a list that includes things that are not on this list, but certainly are as applicable as these. Romans, the first chapter, gives us a long, lengthy list of the pagan activities that were ungodly, things that are sinful, that would also be applicable in this particular context. He said, before you became a Christian, you walked in these things. Before you became a child of God, these were characteristic of your life. But, he says, you, as a Christian, have put off the old man. Don't let anyone deceive you. Entertaining the world, engaging in worldly activities, in the sins of the flesh, these things will separate you from Jesus Christ. You're inappropriate for a child of God. No one can truly and justly lay claim to be a child of His if he maintains his friendship with the world. It's not possible. And so he says, put it off. He says, put off the old man with his deeds and put on the new man who is renewed. And notice what? What he's renewed in knowledge, according to the image of Him who created him. And so we need to recognize what defrauds the Christian. These are three. They're by no means exhaustive. Other things can cause us to lose our standing with Christ, but there are three that are very much applicable, especially the first and third, to us in our day. Those traditions of men. Men thinking that I've got my own way of looking at it, and my own way of looking at it is every bit as legitimate as what the Scripture reveals. He says it's not true. The knowledge of God is attained in Scripture. Scripture is what perfects a man. Secondly, with regard to the worldliness, understand that he who makes himself a friend with the world makes himself an enemy with God. And those who engage in such carnal practices and carnal actions will lose their soul as a result of that. And so we end our time together this morning with that question, what empowers the Christian? The answer to that is Christ does. What it means is for us to immerse ourselves in Christ, to establish ourselves in Christ, to receive Him, as verse 6 says, as Lord, as you have received Jesus Christ the Lord, so walk in Him. Or in verse 7, to be rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, as you have been taught, and abound in it with thanksgiving. The way in which you are protected from being defrauded is by abounding in Christ. It's individuals, and you'll find it time and time again. The individuals who are caught up in worldliness, the individuals who are caught up in the philosophies of men, those are the individuals who are not abounding in Christ. Now, why is that? Well, in Galatians chapter 5, very clearly establishes it. You've got the flesh and the spirit. The flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and the two are contrary to one another, and you don't do what you want to do or what you should do because of that conflict. It's a very simple thing. So he said, so well, how do you avoid this? If you don't want to walk in the flesh, abound in the spirit. That's the way. You refuse the flesh, you immerse yourself in the Spirit of God, and you grow stronger. If there's a Christian who is in this audience today that has doubts concerning the validity of Scripture, how is it that you're going to grow stronger? How are you going to alleviate those doubts? Studying God's Word, immersing yourself in Christ. We're not talking about brainwashing here. We're talking about determining the truth. I'm not asking a single individual in the congregation this morning to set aside reason, to close their minds to other possibilities. All I'm asking is if any doubts exist, that you study, that you read, that you immerse yourself in the Word and see whether or not you are convinced. Because I am sure that you will be. How is it that you avoid worldliness and the lust of the flesh? By becoming more spiritually minded, by resisting temptation, by fleeing immorality and the devil. And by doing so, you're strengthened. It's a very simple process. The reason why individuals become weak, it's not a mystery. It's easy to understand. You're letting the flesh have the upper hand. And as the flesh has the upper hand, those problems that you have, the doubts, the worldliness, it becomes stronger and stronger because you've got the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the flesh has the upper hand. And the only way to gain the ascendancy in Christ and gain that steadfastness and gain that hope is by immersing yourself in Christ, being rooted and built up in Him, abounding in your faith toward Him. And beware, because if you do not, then you will be defrauded. You will be cheated out of that eternal reward that is yours. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, we've mentioned human philosophy, legalism, carnality. Those things don't complete a man. They don't give him what he needs. But Christ does. And I would like to read again verses 9 and 10 of the text and use that by way of conclusion in our lesson this morning. It is in Him, in Jesus Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. The only way that we can be complete is if we are complete in Jesus Christ. And we need to be aware and beware lest anyone cheat us of that hope of everlasting life that is ours through Him. We're going to offer an invitation. We don't know the hearts of any who are here today. We desire that all men be saved. If you're here and you've never obeyed the gospel of our Lord, then we invite you today to become a child of His. Repent of your sins. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Be baptized to have your sins washed away and you can rise and walk in a new life. You want to be a new creature in Christ? Become obedient to God's Word. If you're here and you're not living as you should as a child of God and want to make some public confession, perhaps receive the prayers and the strength of this congregation, is there any way that we can assist you spiritually to answer this invitation? We offer ourselves to you. We ask that you consider carefully whether you have a need. And if you do, would you come forward while together we stand and while we sing?